All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Jacob has stolen Esau's birthright. He just bargained him out of it, really. He really stole his blessing. And he has been set to run away because Esau desires to kill him. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 28, verse 10, where Jacob is on his journey. So if you're there with me, at 28, verse 10, let's read this together, shall we? Through to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This passage takes with it ideas from earlier in the book of Genesis. It begins with just Jacob departing Beersheba and going towards Haran. He comes to a certain place. You notice Moses doesn't want to tell us where he is too early. He just comes to a certain place, and he lays down there for no other reason than because the sun had set. There's no plan. It just is as good as any place. The sun has set. There's no purpose in me continuing my journey. I'm going to lay down. And he is in such a state as he is journeying that he takes a stone and puts it under his head. He uses, and so I'm hoping it's a small stone, at least thin in size to be the right height for a pillow. He takes it and places it under his head and he lays down in that place. All very simple. And then he has this dream. And in the dream, notice it says, behold, behold. This is kind of like a very emphatic look. And it happens three times. The first one is, behold, look, there's a ladder placed here. And the top of the ladder reaches to the heaven, and the ladder is set on the earth. And then, behold, the angels of God are ascending the ladder and descending it. Now, the idea of a ladder set up on the earth, ascending and reaching to heaven, kind of sends me back, at least, and hopefully it sends us all back, to Genesis chapter 11. I always want to put it further back at 10, but at verse chapter 11 with the tower being created, the people building a city and then building a tower, and the tower is to reach to heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name with this tower. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And here we have a ladder with its top reaching to heaven. So in the one instance, you have the people building a tower with the idea that the tower might reach up to or towards. It's reaching to. This one, it reaches. There's that difference. The one is, let's build a tower that reaches to it. This one actually does, is currently reaching to heaven. It isn't just merely striving towards it. It's already there. Not only that, the people, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and what did they end up getting instead? They were dispersed, scattered. Here, though, the angels of God ascend and descend on this ladder. They're going to heaven and coming back. Now, there's no reason to believe that the angels of God really need one ladder. You think in the God of the universe, he can use escalators, he can use elevators, he can use whatever he wants, or even at a higher level, where exactly is heaven? Humanly speaking, we think of it as in the heavens of the sky. When God separated the waters, he separated the lower waters from the upper waters, and the upper waters were the heavens. And Jesus ascended to God. We have the human viewpoint of heaven being up, but we've sent men to the moon. They never passed through heaven. It's not of this world. It's not of this experience or this plane. It's another reality, you might say. When Isaiah is in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He all of a sudden was taken into another way of realizing the world in the spiritual realm, and there was God on his throne. But God is not of body, he is spirit. He is everywhere. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and he is all powerful. So this is a personification, you might say, or it's a limiting of what really happens for the benefit of Jacob. It's not like the angels are really all queued up waiting to go up and down a ladder. But in his dream, in the vision in his dream, they are. And he's seeing that this is the place where God is approached. The angels are ascending and descending. They're going up to him. They are coming down from him. And then the third thing is, and behold, look, the Lord stood above it. So now all of a sudden he is seeing God. Stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, who is his literal father. It's the idea of I am the God of your ancestor, your patriarch, the beginning of everything, Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. Then he says, the land on which you lie. Acknowledging that Jacob is asleep and laying down. The land on which you lie, that you're spread out on, you might say. Don't you ever just spread out on your bed when you lay down? The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Now this is the promise that was given to Abraham. This is the promise that was given to Isaac. It is now being given to Jacob. God had told Rebekah, there are two nations at war within you, and the older will serve the younger, and the one will be stronger than the other. And the older will serve the younger. Well, the younger has taken the older's birthright. The younger has stolen the older's blessing from his father, and the blessing was, may the Lord bless you and increase you and do all these wonderful things for you. But here Jacob is leaving the land of promise. He's leaving it to go back to Haran. In the short term, Esau wins. Esau stays in Canaan. He stays in the promised land. He never leaves it. He's there. Jacob has won the blessing. He's got the birthright. And he's deserting it. He's running away from it to go to Haran. To get a wife. To save his skin from his brother Esau. Until hopefully Esau can be calmed down. And yet, as he is on his way out, God says, this land that you're laying on, this land that you're leaving, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. And it's the promise that was given to Abraham. So what has happened is, Isaac has done the human side of things in giving the blessing. But now God is stepping in. And God is saying, you are my person. I'm going to take care of you. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I asked the question, had Rebekah not taken it upon herself to help God out, did Jacob need the blessing of Isaac to be blessed by God? You know, it's a question from silence. It didn't happen that way, so we have no idea of knowing it. But just consider. Just consider if Esau had never given Jacob his birthright for a bowl of stew. Just consider if Esau had never been, if Jacob hadn't stolen Esau's blessing and Esau had gone into Isaac and been blessed. Does that nullify or stop God at any point from coming to Jacob in the night when he is asleep on the ground and saying, this land you are on, I will give it to you and to your descendants? It wouldn't have nullified it. In fact, what happens, if you ask me personally, this legitimizes what has happened before. What has happened before has been wrong. It has been robbery. But here, this is God saying, all this stuff that you've been stealing, all this stuff that you've been fighting over, I'm going to give it to you. I am going to give you and to your descendants this land. Not only that, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, which is exactly what he told Abraham. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that second part, the end of that verse, is the same. God had told Abraham, I will make you, your descendants will be great. They'll be like the dust of the earth. And through your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But there's something that he added with Jacob that was never there prior. The idea that his descendants would spread out to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. That language of spread out, it's the idea of multiply, of grow. It's used a little bit later on about how Jacob's herds and his flocks grew. They spread out. They became so numerous, he couldn't stay in the land anymore. It's the same language that was used back in chapter 11 to talk about the people who could no longer talk to one another because God came upon them and gave them all different tongues to speak with. And so they gave up on building their city and their tower, and they spread out. So again, the imagery of the Tower of Babel is coming back to us, the idea of reaching to God and spreading out. I think part of the reason that is there, and this is just me, this guy is going to have a lot of kids. There's no other way to put it. He ends up with 12 boys and one girl that we know of. He ends up with 12 boys, and those 12 boys end up becoming the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel leaves Egypt, and when they get the tabernacle, and the way they encamp, and the way they march, is three tribes to the west, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the south. I don't want to make too much of it, but it's just an interesting thing. He says they're going to spread out and they're going to go this way, and that way. When they actually do leave Egypt, those are the ways that they are encamped around God. But it has, I think, mostly the idea of this is the guy who's really going to, the lid's going to blow off with this guy, you know. The first one, Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac has had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Only Jacob is the promise. Through Jacob, though, 12 sons who all participate in the promise. They all become the nation. None of them are kicked out. They all are part of the promise. You know, Ishmael was not a part of the promise. Esau leaves the promise. He doesn't get to be a part of it. It's through Jacob. But Jacob's sons, they are all part of the promise. They all become the nation of Israel. So this, his descendants, to his children, they will spread out. As they are like the dust of the earth, they are going to be the tribes. Not only that, now God even throws in a behold. So it's the fourth behold, but it's a behold that's spoken by God. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Now he's leaving the land. And one of the ways the ancient Near East people thought was that gods were territorial. You have this even today in polytheistic religions, that there are certain gods for certain things. To a lesser extent, you get this with sainthood in the Catholic Church. There are saints for certain things. And so if you want health, you pray to one saint. If you want luck, you pray to another saint. If you want safety on travels, there's a special saint to pray for that one too. Because they all are connected with certain aspects of our life. The Israelites and the people in their time, they viewed the world as broken up by different gods. And so you had the reason why Baal becomes such an important figure later on in Israel is because he was the god of fertility and plants. You know, growth. He was the great god over all the others. He was the one that provided the rain that made it the ground grow. And then you had Asherah, who was a god of fertility. Not only that, though, you had some gods that were considered mountain gods and other gods that were considered plain gods, or you had other gods that were water gods. And so when the Israelites, have you ever wondered why the Israelites would make a calf? Not a bull, as in Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments movie, but a calf, a baby or adolescent cow. Why did they make a calf? Well, archaeological digs have found in mountain areas in this place calf idols. Because a calf was the god of the mountain. It was the image, the visual of the mountain gods. And so the Israelites, being brought out of Egypt, sitting at the Mount of Sinai, with God causing all this storm and stuff and earthquakes and lightning on the mountain, when they come to Aaron and say, "We don't know about this God and we haven't seen Moses in a month, build for us an idol that we might worship." Well, he wasn't going to make a frog, let's just put it that way. They weren't near the Nile. But they're right there at a mountain, so it's obvious this God should be a calf. And they didn't create a different God. Remember what he said? This is your God that brought you out of Egypt. It was a physical representation of what they could not handle on the mountain. And in Israel's history, there even came to a point where the Israelites were able to defeat an army. And the army said, "Well, their God is the God of the mountains, so let's go to the plains and fight them. Because if we fight them on the plains, their God can't reach." And that army found out the hard way that God is the God of the world, not just the mountains. So when God is saying to him, "I will go with you, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go," he's saying, "I'm not territorial. I'm not just in this land. Where you go, even though you're leaving your promise, even though you're leaving your homeland, even though you're leaving your family, I'm going with you. I'm already there. And I will be there, and I will take care of you there, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's not going to be over till it's over. And I will be with you through it thick and thin." This is a stated promise. This is God's promise. He even threw in a behold for it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." There's a lot of understatements in the Bible. This is just one of them. And he's afraid. And he thinks to himself, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is where you meet God. This is where he lives." And so when he wakes up in the morning, so he just woke up, but when he arose early in the morning, he takes the stone that he had been sleeping on, he sets it up. So it must have been long and thin or some sort, because he's able to set it up like it's a pillar. And he just sets it up right there, right where he was sleeping. And he pours oil on it, and oil is kind of a consecrating action. You poured oil on the priest. You would pour oil on a prophet. You poured oil on a king. And he pours oil on this rock to consecrate it, to make it holy, basically, to set it apart from all the other rocks that are out there, because it was the rock he was sleeping on. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Now, it had been referred to as Bethel earlier when Abraham was traveling around. That was probably just because he's writing for the Israelites who, it's in their time and place, it's called Bethel. It's kind of like if we're talking about colonial times, we might refer to a city called New York, even though at that time it was New Amsterdam. Because if you say New Amsterdam, you're going to have to explain a lot more stuff. But if you just say it's New York, it doesn't matter that at that time to those people it was actually New Amsterdam. For the students of today, they'll understand what you're talking about. And so that's probably what happened. Even though Jacob is the one that named it, they called it Bethel earlier with Abraham just for simplicity's sake. But notice, they let us know what the Canaanite name was for it, Luz. It used to be Luz. Bethel means house of God. Beth is house, El is God. It becomes named the house of God. And then Jacob does something that nobody else has done. He makes a vow. Remember when God came and made the covenant with Abraham? Abraham took the animals and he cut them and he separated them. He made the covenant, the cutting. But then God by himself walked through it. As a smoking pot and a flaming torch, God walked through it. Now, the way a covenant was cut was, if I was going to make an agreement with a neighbor about boundary land, we would probably cut some animals, put them aside, and we would both walk through it. And that was a contract, in a sense. And the idea was, if I break this agreement we have made, may I be like these animals, killed. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he walked through it alone. Abraham had no responsibility to keep the covenant. It was all by God's grace. Now, Abraham obviously had to follow God and live under the covenant, but the actual keeping of it was all God. And the same thing is true with Isaac. God promised Isaac and told Isaac, stay here and I'll bless you. And so Isaac said, okay, I'll stay. Here he tells Jacob all the things he will do. Now, there's nothing responsible for Jacob other than to believe God. Other than to take God at his word. That is all that Jacob need do. God is going to do the rest. God says, I'm going to take you away and I will bring you back. And I will not desert you until I bring you back. And you will worship me here, and your children are going to take this land, and you're going to spread out on this land that you have been laid out on, that you spread out on. Your children are going to spread out all over this land to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. It's going to be yours. And Jacob had to do nothing but believe God. And yet, he decides to make a vow. And so Jacob, after he has set up this pillar, after he's poured oil on it, he makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey. Now, he's not saying it's in question. It is not if this happens, then I'll do that, but if that other happens, then I'll do this. It's not so much as a question as a statement of if this, then that. And it can be just as easy as saying, since. Because it's the same word. And it's how we use it. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, if and since, they're all pretty much the same word. And we have to understand the context to understand which word they meant for English-speaking people. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. Everything that God has just promised, I will do for you. He says, if that is the truth, and that's not a question, it's not a doubt, it is a statement. If this is true, if this is really what is going to happen, then, he says, and I return to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Not only that, he says, this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. He said, I'll come and someday I will worship God here, and this stone will be connected, and this will be God's house, Bethel. And finally, he says, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, the only other time we've seen anybody do anything like that was when Abraham came back from defeating the armies of the north, and the king of Salem, who was priest of the God Most High, came out and met him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had in honor of God. A tenth is a tithe. It's an acknowledgement of sovereignty over. And what it is saying is, I've got a part of you. I'm a part of who you are and what you're doing, and I'm giving back to you. There's a movie coming out later this year called Ender's Game. Anybody ever read the book? Well, if you haven't read Ender's Game, there's a good chance you've never read Ender's Shadow. But in this book, Ender's Shadow, there's a street gang in Rotterdam. And they have to go to a soup kitchen, basically, to eat. And they figure out a way to get the bigger kids to allow them to eat. And what they do is they get a big kid, they basically threaten a big kid. They gang up on him, and they can overpower one of them. And they convince him to be like their big brother so that they can get in and eat. And it works out. They get in, and he acts like he's defending these little kids from the other bullies around. And the people that take care of the food kitchen, they're so excited about that that it changes the entire nature of the food kitchens. And all the big kids, if they want to eat first when there's still food, they got to find little kids to take care of. But what they do in this gang is they all keep their bread. They eat the soup and they run. They keep the bread. And then all the little kids, they line up. And the big kid, they all come up and give him their bread. And he takes a bite and he hands it back. And he takes a bite of everybody's bread. But there's two kids, the leader of the gang and the one who is smart enough to figure all this stuff out. And for about a week, he doesn't eat their bread. What do you think that communicated to the rest of the gang? They were not in favor. They weren't sharing a portion of their bread with him. And he finally gets to the point where he'll eat one of their bread. He accepts one of the kids. But the leader of the gang prior to him, he never accepts that person. Have you ever thought of, not that God is going to get rid of us, but have you ever thought of tithing in that kind of a way? That the giving to God of a tenth of what we have, we still have 90. We still have more than we need most of the time. It's not that God needs it, but it's a part of our being a part of Him. It's an acknowledgement of our relationship with Him. It's an acknowledgement of our receiving grace and life from Him. And it's an acknowledgement that we are a part of what He is a part of. And Jacob is the first person to make a vow saying, I will surely give you a tenth of everything you give me. I'm going to return to you, not that you need it, God. And how is Jacob going to do that? There's not exactly a church or a synagogue for him to donate money to. He's going to offer sacrifices. A tenth of everything he gets is going to be God's. A lot of animals sacrificed in his lifetime. Because he got a lot of animals. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of wealth. And he says, I'm going to give a tenth of it to God. It's an act of worship. It's an act of participation, of acknowledging his place with God. What I really, really love that's different than what we do. You know, we set up houses of God and we give him a tenth of our earnings and our lives. Verse 21, the Lord will be my God. This is the first part of his vow. It is what everything else establishes on. He says, the Lord will be my God. I will build the house and I'll give him a tenth. There's a movie we watched a couple of years ago called The Robe. Someday we'll watch it again, I'm sure. The Robe is a old, you know, sandals and swashbuckling type movie. It's got Richard Burton in the lead role of Marcellus Gallio. He's actually the man in charge of crucifying Jesus, and it drives him mad. And he ends up trying to find his slave who had cursed him, had called out a curse on him. And he wants to destroy this robe that Jesus wore that he had won in a poker game and get his slave back. And he comes to the town of Cana, where the early Christians are gathered and are worshiping Jesus. And Peter shows up. And all the time, Marcellus has this burden that he cannot stand, that He's being attracted to the people of God. He wants to follow Jesus, but he can't stand it because he was responsible for crucifying Jesus. And so Peter draws him out by saying, well, first, let me tell you the burden I bear. You heard it was said that I was steadfast and I stayed with Jesus. That's not the truth. The truth is I ran. Not only did I run, but when Jesus needed me most, I denied him. Not once, but three times. I swore I never knew him. And then he offers to Marcellus, now, would you like to unburden yourself to me? And Marcellus says, in a halting voice, stammering, I crucified him. And Peter says, I know. Demetrius, your slave, told me. I know. I know exactly what you did. And this is so strange to Marcellus that he says to Peter, he's shocked, and he says, and you can forgive me? I killed your leader. You can forgive me? And Peter reminds Marcellus, Marcellus was there and heard Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he said, he forgave you from the cross. Can I do any less? And at that point, one of the most beautiful things in cinematic history happens. It's a cheesy movie. It really is. By today's standards, absolute Lindberger cheese. But Marcellus says, with strength in his voice, from this day forward, I am enlisted in his service. Now, he was a soldier in the Roman army, and so he phrases it with that. I am enlisted in his service. I offer him my fortune, my sword, and my life. And this I pledge to you on my honor as a Roman. Heroic fade out. I've always loved that. We lack something along those lines, don't we? What do? Come to Jesus if you want to get into heaven. How cool would it be? How amazing would it be if when somebody came forward to accept Jesus Christ, they say, I enlist in his service. I pledge to him now my life, my money, my home, everything I have, and I pledge it on the honor of who I am. Used to be people got baptized when they were older, when they had an idea that your baptism kind of saved you from all past sins. And so there was a way that, you know, a lot of believers would wait until they were older and mostly done sinning and get baptized. And the story goes that Sam Houston, he got baptized. And you all know the story of Sam Houston when he got baptized, right? He made sure his pocketbook was baptized with him. Because he wasn't all that God was getting. God was getting his pocketbook as well. That is the decision that Jacob makes. God has declared this promise. This is how I'm going to respond to God. God has said that he is going to be with me, that he's going to provide for me, that he's going to care for me, that he's going to take me away and bring me back. He's going to bless me, he's going to give me descendants, and he's going to bless the entire world through my family. If God's going to do all that, then I will worship him. Then the Lord will be my God. He said, if that's the way it's going to be, then that's the way it's going to be. Then the Lord will be my God. Jesus Christ has come into the world and he has saved us from ourselves. He is the descendant who has blessed all the families of the earth. He has died for us. And we treat that as if it was something to choose or to not choose, as if it was getting chocolate syrup on top of your ice cream. Do I want the chocolate syrup or don't I? It is so much stronger than that. It is so much more meaningful and impactful than that. Jesus has died on the cross for us. Will we serve him? He has said, I will care for you, I will provide for you, though you might not have a home, though you might be attacked, though nothing might, all this might happen to you, none of it will separate you from me. And where I go, I will prepare a place for you. I love what he said to Peter. You used to be a young man and you used to be able to dress yourself and go over where you wanted. The day will come when you will be old and you will not be able to go where you want. Somebody else will lead you to a place you do not want to go. You follow me. Jesus says to us today, follow me. How do we do it? Do we follow him as if we were selecting the sprinkles to put on top of our ice cream? I'd like a little bit of this, I don't want that. Or are we in whole hog? Are we going to take everything and give everything to him and have everything that he promises us? Do we devote to him our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our money, our talents, our very lives? Do we pledge that to him? Do we vow that he will be our God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have fulfilled the promises that you had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We have seen through history that you have made his descendants to go and spread more than he even imagined. The church that follows Jesus Christ has spread throughout the world. Here in our homes, Lord, it is dwindling. Generations are growing up and have better things to do. We can't help but think that maybe we have not done as good a job as we would have liked sharing the knowledge of what it means to follow Jesus. We pray, Lord, for ourselves today that we would not just take you on the side or maybe make you the main course with a little bit of other things on the side, but, Lord, that you would be all. And that all we are and all that we have would be yours. That we would serve you with every last ounce of energy. To the last breath, may we be your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we present your gospel, we have gotten into a habit of dressing it up, trying to make it look enticing to the world. Father, may we no longer dishonor you. May we speak clearly and plainly. And we pray, Father, that those who would step forward to follow Jesus would know what they are doing. That it is going to require all of them, not just a part of them. That you, when you become Lord of our lives, you change it completely. We thank you, Father, for the ways that you've changed our lives. And we pray that there would be those who, when they hear your voice through the gospel message, that they would respond. And that they would vow that you would be their God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.